Well, in case you haven't noticed yet, this letter of Paul to the Philippians is characterized by a deep and pervasive joy. There's almost an exuberant rejoicing that flows out of every chapter. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." And Paul not only expresses his joy, he also longs for the Philippians to share that joy. As he speaks of this desire in verse 25 of our passage, his desire for their progress and joy in the faith, that again, their joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of him. And then in chapter 2, Paul urges the Philippians to be like-minded so as to make his joy complete. And he continues in that chapter, "But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I rejoice and rejoice with all of you, so you too should rejoice and rejoice with me." Then in chapter 3, he says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." And then in chapter 4, just in case we missed it, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." I mean, this letter is rightly labeled Paul's epistle of joy. And what is most striking about this joy is that it comes while Paul is in chains in a Roman prison, awaiting the verdict of the court and a possible death sentence. Now, surely here we have evidence of that frequently cited difference between happiness and joy. You know, happiness is based on favorable circumstances. You're happy when you win the big game. You're happy when you get a promotion at work. You're happy when you get married. But joy is deeper. Joy is richer. It's more than just a momentary circumstance. Joy is grounded in something that transcends a mere event. Joy is a state of being. Joy flows out of relationships. Relationships of love. The happiness of a wedding day becomes the joy of a 40-year marriage. And joy is often a response to beauty, the magnificent sunset of a beach or a rocky mountain vista just brings joy to our hearts. And joy comes through a sense of the goodness of things, especially as we see good things of life as gifts to be thankful for. For gratitude engenders joy. I think of the joy of gazing at your newborn child. We've got a newborn child just sitting right over there. That's joy. And Paul is full of such joy. And what's interesting, he exhibits this fascinating ability to rejoice even in the midst of what would cause most of us to drift into a deep despair. I mean, he can hold joy and suffering together in ways that baffle us. I mean, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul can say, "I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Or in Colossians 1:24, he says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." It's extraordinary, isn't it? And it leads you to ask, how is this possible? Where does all this joy, this rejoicing, even in the midst of horrible circumstances, where does it come from? Well, the answer to that question, I believe, is in our passage this morning. If you're looking for the source of Paul's joy, if you really want to share in Paul's rejoicing, then you need to look very carefully at what Paul says here. And so I encourage you, if you haven't done so already, turn with me to this first chapter of Philippians, this first chapter of this letter to the Christians in the Roman city of Philippi. Now, as Pastor Tim mentioned in verses 12 to 18, which you looked at last week, Paul is reflecting on the way in which his present circumstances, in chains, in a Roman jail, these circumstances have actually worked out for the progress of the gospel. Not only has the message of Jesus become known among the palace guards and beyond as a result of his imprisonment, but most of the Christian believers, instead of being intimidated into silence by the persecution of the apostle here, they've actually been emboldened to speak more freely and openly about their faith in Christ. They have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear, he says in verse 14. Now it's true, some proclaim Christ with sincere hearts, while others seek to gain converts out of impure motives, perhaps to create some competing religious party in opposition to Paul. But Paul is unconcerned. But what does it matter, he asks. It's no big deal. The gospel is going out. People are hearing about Jesus, this good news. Christ is preached. That's what matters. And because of this, I rejoice, he says in verse 18. Now, this is Paul's conclusion. As he looks back on what has been happening during his time in jail. And at this point in the letter, he pivots. And he sets its sights on the future. He begins to look forward. And he does so with the same attitude of joy and optimism. He says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. Now, it could appear that Paul is rejoicing simply because he somehow knows that he'll be released from prison and all will be well. But when you look further, you see that that's not it at all. First of all, the deliverance he hopes for, the word for deliverance there is the same word that's usually translated as salvation, with a much broader range of meaning than simply just getting out of jail. And then look at what he speaks of next. He says his expectant hope is that he will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, Paul recognizes the fact that he may indeed die. And he reflects upon that possibility in the verses that follow. But you see, even the prospect of death doesn't curb his optimism about the future. Far from it. You see, his joy is not based on some presumption of being vindicated by the Roman court. No, it is much deeper than that. He has the verdict of another court clearly in view. And a subtle clue to that effect is found in an interesting connection in the words that he uses here. When he writes, "What has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance," Paul is quoting verbatim from the Greek version of the book of Job. In chapter 13 of that book, Job is responding to one of his three friends, these friends who are quite certain that Job must have done something terribly wrong to have merited the extreme suffering that he is experiencing. But Job quite rightly objects. No, he knows, and we as readers know, that Job is a righteous man whose faith is simply being put to the test. And Job is crying out to God to vindicate him, and he is determined to hold on to God until he does. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face, Job says. And when God eventually takes up his case, Job is certain, in the words of Job chapter 13, verse 16, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. That is my salvation, my righteous vindication. And finally, the shame that Paul refers to here when he declares his confidence that he will in no way be put to shame is not the shame of public opinion. Paul, that was no concern of Paul's. Now, as in the use of this term so often in the Psalms, the shame he is talking about relates to his standing before God. He is certain that however things turn out in his life or by his death, God will be honored through him. So that he, as a servant of Christ, will not be ashamed when he stands in God's presence. Come what may, whether he is acquitted or condemned by Caesar, Paul knows that he will be vindicated by God. And in that sense, all will be well. And this idea is like what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to, that is, he will save me, he will deliver me into his heavenly kingdom. This is Paul's eager and expectant hope. But where does such confidence come from? What's it based on? Well, it all comes down to the central verse in our passage this morning, verse 21. Paul is full of joyful and expectant hope, whatever may happen. He knows that he will not be put to shame. He is confident that Christ will be exalted in his body, whether in life or in death, for that is because to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here we get to the very core of Paul's faith and life. This is the epitome of Paul's whole life as a Christian. Surely here is the foundation of the joy that so permeates this letter. In these 11 short words, we have a concise summary of Paul's understanding of the Christian life. It's right here. And so I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning unpacking this verse in its two parts. You can see this outlined in the sermon outline that's in your bulletin, this green sheet. You can take it out if you like to follow along. So first then, to me, to live is Christ, he says. Now what does that mean? Well, frankly, it's hard to know exactly. I mean, who can sound the depths of just what Paul had in mind with these concise words? The closest he comes to this statement is found in Colossians 3:4, when he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Or I think of that passage in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To me, to live is Christ. Well, at least four dimensions of this statement come to my mind as I reflect upon what this might mean. First, Paul could be saying that Christ is my life's identity. You see, Paul identifies himself with Jesus Christ. For me, to live is Christ. You see, Paul is a Christian. He's a believer in Christ. He's a follower of Christ. He belongs to Christ. And this is his fundamental point of identity. To him, to live is Christ. And here he's saying his relationship with Christ is not one among many ways he could characterize who he is. No, this is central. This is foundational. And Paul is a man and not a woman. Paul is a Jew and not a Gentile. Paul is a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is a Roman citizen. And in our age of identity politics, any of these could be central to who he is. But above all of these, Paul is first and foremost a Christian. To me, to live is Christ. Paul's life is so caught up with the life of Jesus that he can no longer understand who he is apart from Christ. In fact, he can't conceive of living apart from Christ. To me, to live is Christ. And so Paul could be saying here that Christ is his life's central identity. This is who he is. And second, with these words, Paul could be saying that Christ is my life's source. In putting my faith in Christ, my old life died, and now there is a new source of life flowing in me. To me, to live is Christ. Now, he's already referred in verse 19 to God's provision of, or the help given by, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, that Spirit is now a living, personal power within him. And so he says, to me, to live is Christ, because I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And when you read the Gospels, you see this theme, that Christ somehow comes to live within us. He says, Jesus says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this, he was referring to the Spirit whom he was to give to all who believe in him. Well, that passage we read from John 6 where Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Or he says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He's saying he is the divine source from whom we draw our very life, this new spiritual life that transforms us from within. To me, to live is Christ. because it's only as Christ empowers me that I can live this new life, this life of grace and truth, which reflects the grace and truth of God Himself. Without this life of Christ, I no longer live, not really. No, not this life that is true life, not the abundant life that Jesus promises, this divine life that loves God and loves others in a way that goes beyond the selfish, self-centered way of life that comes so naturally to me. No, to me, to live is Christ. Christ is my life's source. And third, in saying to me to live is Christ, Paul could be saying that Christ is my life's model. In other words, Jesus Christ shows me how I ought to live. Christ's life is the paradigm, it is the example, it is the model that lays out what my life should look like. And this is exactly where Paul will go in the next chapter when he points to this humble self-sacrifice of Christ as the very model for the Philippians. He says there in chapter 2, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In your relationships with one another, have this same mindset as Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is his model for living. And this, of course, is where Paul had already gone. For Paul himself had followed in the footsteps of Jesus. Paul had taken up his own cross in his willingness to bear the shame of Christ in the world, to share in his sufferings, to give his life for others. And so he says to me, to live is Christ. I want my life to reflect the life of Christ. I want to live like Jesus. I want to love like Jesus. I even want to suffer like Jesus. Christ is my life's model. Okay, it gets our attention. Leads to a final possibility. In saying to me to live as Christ, Paul may mean that Christ is my life's goal. This is my life's goal, to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want to share the heart of Christ, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. I want to share the mind of Christ, to live in that divine wisdom that consistently chooses what is best. I want to share the character of Christ and display the fruit of the Spirit which he displayed so fully. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. His goal is to conform himself to the very image of Christ. And what a goal that is. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, he writes in chapter 3. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now that last phrase is so important. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You see, when Paul says, for me to live as Christ, he's not describing some vague aspiration, some impossible ambition. He's not trying really hard to be acceptable to Christ through his own good deeds. No, his life is bound up with Christ only because Christ has first taken hold of him. Remember, it was Jesus who revealed himself to Paul when Paul was on that road to Damascus to arrest Christians. Paul was his enemy, yet Christ died for him. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so this Christian life is a life of grace. God gives us what we don't deserve from beginning to end. Paul presses on to take hold of that for which Christ has already taken hold of him. And so when he says to me, to live is Christ, that is a true statement. Christ is his life, and he aspires to make it more true in his experience. He wants Christ to be at the heart of his personal identity. He wants Christ to be the deepest source of his vitality. He wants Christ to be the model of his behavior. He wants Christ to be the goal of his life's ambition. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you see, this is why Paul can be joyful, even while he sits in jail. Because his state of mind is not dependent on his circumstances, his situation. No, he is concerned about his circumstances and how his situation ultimately relates to Christ. And so he rejoices to see how his imprisonment can actually foster the gospel message. And if Christ is exalted in his humiliation, so be it. So be it. And as he says in the next chapter, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Think about that. What a way of living this is. This is a perspective, this is a purpose that can overcome any hardship and can give ultimate meaning to any endeavor in our lives. Paul can look at all of life through this lens of Christ, and he can ask, how can this bring honor to Christ? How can this bring me closer to Christ? How can this display the power of Christ? How can this be a means of manifesting the love of Christ? Whatever the circumstances, whatever the situation, whether at work or at school, in your home, in your neighborhood, on Facebook, in every area of life, this can be the watchword that guards your life. To me, to live is Christ. Now, this is the key to the joy that Paul expresses. His is a joy that is grounded in the love of God his Father through Jesus Christ the Son, who loved me and gave himself for me. To me, to live is Christ. So that's the first half of this very rich verse. But as they say in the infomercials, there's more. There's more. Christ is the meaning of his life, but Christ gives meaning also to his death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So think about it. What was the worst thing that those Roman authorities could do to Paul? They could put him to death. They could execute him. But in Paul's mind, that could only bring him into an even deeper relationship with Christ. That's what death means to him. As he says in verse 23, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, the ultimate hope and destiny of the believer is the resurrection of the body in the new heaven and the new earth. But here, Paul reflects the truth that since Christ has conquered the grave, death cannot separate us from him even before that great resurrection day. He says it so clearly in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you see, for Paul, death is just the doorway to a new reality. It opens the way to a new dimension in our relationship with the Lord. It means an escape from this fallen world and this fallen body to enjoy the glorious presence of Jesus. Now, he's not denigrating life in this world. No, he has much to give thanks for. To live in this world is Christ. But there's something even better. Now, it's true, we can't conceive of what that experience will be on the other side of death. No one knows what it's like, but we can know who is there. And Paul, in this passage, he's like a puppy clawing at the door of a room it has never entered, knowing nothing about its contents except for the fact that its loving master is on the other side of that door. And as we approach death, all we need to know is that Jesus Christ will be there, welcoming us into his presence. So frankly, I don't see what attraction heaven has for people who don't know this Jesus and who don't love this Jesus. But this is what heaven means, to be with Christ. And Paul can have this confidence that this is what death means simply because Jesus was raised from the grave. He has conquered death. The resurrection of Christ is the ground of this certain hope. And so death is no longer that great unknown, that undiscovered country from whose born no traveler returns. For Jesus has been there and returned. And he promises to take us to be with him, to be with Christ. And in Paul's mind, that is great gain. And this thought, that death is a means to great gain, that immediately opposes a dilemma in the apostle's mind as his thoughts shift away from himself to the Philippians. To be or not to be, that is the question Paul seems to be saying. Shall I remain on in the body or shall I depart? Yet unlike that morose Hamlet, Paul was joyful as he considered the various marvelous possibilities before him. The thought of departing and being with Christ was very attractive to him, but something even more important appeared in his mind. It was not his desire, but his duty. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, if I'm to go on living in the body, that would mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain on in the body. And convinced that his continued presence with the Philippians was so necessary for the encouragement of their faith, Paul seems to speak as if this decision is not in the hands of the Roman judge or even in the hands of God, but in his own hands. It is more necessary for you that I remain on the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Now, we don't know what the outcome was here. We don't know whether Paul ever did see the Philippians again. But what is striking here is, first of all, that Paul is providing an example for the Philippian believers in setting aside his own preference, which was to depart and be with Christ, to set that aside for their benefit. You see that. And then second, we see once again Paul's concern for the advancement of the cause of Christ. And back in verse 12, we saw his joy in seeing the gospel advanced even while he was in chains. Here in verse 25, he longs to see the progress, the advancement of the faith of the Philippians and their boasting, their glorying, their joy in Christ Jesus. This gave him joy, for to him, to live is Christ. And this not only gave him the courage to die if need be, but it also gave him a reason to live. Now, at this point, I'd like to shift focus. I've talked a lot about the Apostle Paul and his life. Now I'd like to talk about us, you and me, and our life. Now, if you haven't already, I'd invite you to take out the sermon outline provided in your bulletin, this green sheet. Some people like these, some people don't. It's okay. I just want you to look at it for a moment. You'll notice on this outline that I've left a couple of blanks. Now, I generally do not like sermon notes with blanks that you have to fill in. I know some preachers who do that quite often. I think they do it perhaps so that people will pay attention, because you have to pay attention to know what to write in the blanks. Or sometimes people leave blanks so that they won't give away what they're going to say. But hey, some of you already know exactly what I'm going to say before I say it anyway. So I haven't left those blanks there for either of those two reasons. Surely it's patently obvious what words are supposed to be put into each of those blanks on that page. I left them blank because I want you to think about not what you're supposed to put in those slots, but what you would actually put there if you were really honest with yourself. To you, to live is what? How would you finish that sentence? Think about it. What is really at the heart of your identity? What really defines who you are? What is the source of your life? What is the motivating power that drives you? What gets you going? What really energizes you? What's the model for your life? Who inspires you? Whose example do you seek to emulate? What is the goal of your life? What is it heading toward? What purpose gives meaning to what you do? To me, to live is what? Now, there are lots of things you might write in that blank. You might say, to me, to live is family. You're defined by your marriage or by your parents or by your children. That's the divining force in your life. That's what motivates you. That's the purpose that your life revolves around. Or maybe you could say, to me, to live is success or honor or glory. And that can take all sorts of forms. It can be found in your work, successful career in which you are honored by your peers, maybe success in school, good grades, good college, good job, athletic success, first team player, MVP, all conference, college scholarship. Or maybe it's a reflected honor and glory through the achievements of your children. Honor and glory, that's your life. Or maybe you could say, to me, to live is comfort and pleasure. I just want to enjoy life, take it easy, find pleasure in my entertainments, my video games, TV sports, romance novels, whatever it may be. Or maybe you're just trying to get by. To me, to live is simply survival. I just want to pay the bills, get food on the table, make it until tomorrow before I drop. Think about it. If you were honest, what would you write in that first blank? To me, to live is what? What defines you? What energizes you? What motivates you? What is it that you cannot live without? What is it? Dare you write it down in that space? Now, there may be some here who are not Christians. You don't claim to be a follower of Christ. I would ask you, just what is it then that you think is big enough? What is significant enough to define your very life, to be its source, its goal, its model? What are you living for? And for most of us here, we are Christian believers. But are we compromised in our convictions? Are we kind of in a halfway house where we would say, to me, to live is Christ and family or career? Or comfort, or pleasure. But it can't work that way. Jesus won't share his throne. All those other things, good things, they can only find their proper place in our lives under the supreme rule of Jesus Christ. I can love my family. I can pursue my career. I can enjoy the good things that this life has to offer under Christ and through Christ. For apart from Christ, all those things in the end become empty idols that cannot deliver what they promise. So to my non-Christian friends here this morning and to my Christian brothers and sisters, I ask, what will you put in that blank space? And if you put Christ there, if he is your life, as he was for Paul, you will have a life worth living and you will have a source of joy that will never run out. What will it be? Well, let's go to point number two. To me, to die is what? When you think about death, does it scare you? Or is it even too dreadful even to contemplate? I mean, would you say, to me, to die is the end? And does death mean the end of all your dreams, all your aspirations, all your earthly plans and projects? Is it the end of all your relationships, the end of your quest for meaning and significance in life? Is death simply a final end of all things? I mean, on the face of it, death seems to wipe the slate clean. It's like the tide that rises on the seashore and swallows up all the glorious sandcastles we build. Death is the great equalizer. It's no respecter of persons, the rich and the famous, the poor and the unknown. They all stand together. Death knocks at the door of the shack and of the mansion with equal certainty. What does a human life mean in the light of death? When we are cut down like so many blades of grass, here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will death simply mean the final curtain on a meaningless play in which both the wise man and the fool are but characters who cease to exist when the curtain falls? So what do you write in that blank? To me, to die is what? Well, if you know Jesus Christ, Jesus risen from the grave, now seated at the right hand of the Father, if he is your life, then death won't invalidate your life. It will only complete it. For the sting of death is gone, and you can say with Christ, to die is gain. For to be with Christ is better by far. And so to you, if to you to live is Christ, you need have no fear of death. More than that, you will have a reason to live with a source of joy that nothing in this world can ever take away. Let's pray. Let's pray. I read from Psalm 39. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth, without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Lord, may we come face to face with Jesus, even here this morning, as we think about these ultimate questions. What is my life really about? What really matters? And death, what does death mean to me? The answers are found in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be able to say by your grace and through the work of your Spirit in our hearts, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I would pray that if there's anyone here who wants to explore that further, wants to grow deeper in this relationship, I invite you to come, talk to me, be in touch. Let's talk, let's pray, so that this may indeed be true of us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We close with a wonderful hymn, In Christ Alone. Let's stand together as we sing.